It's October the 25th of 2023, and this is the 12th study of the series of God's study, and I've also entitled it The Image of Christ. But before getting into this study, I'd like to thank all of you who took the time to answer the skill testing question, before the world began, what was Christ? And I had expected to get some answers. All across the spectrum, God's people have many and varied views on the subject. I'd sent it to about 50 folks and got about 20 answers, which showed the spectrum of understanding on the topic quite well. We truly are all over the map on the topic, and perhaps it's something some, possibly many, haven't even thought about. We're all at different places in our understanding and are being moved to look at different areas, and that's a good thing. If we are moved by those who dwell in us to look into the Bible on a topic, we should absolutely do so. Led by the Spirit is a very real and necessary thing, as we'll read about shortly. And I'd also like to throw out some kudos to the faithful scribe who, when we do these messages, takes the time to transcribe them. If it was up to me, it would never happen. It truly is a labor of love. He started doing them because he liked to be able to listen and then read and then pause it and think about it and chew on it before going forward. And some people really like transcriptions, and some people really like the MP3 audios. But I just want to make that available to people. If any of you would like a transcription, I do send them out once we get them done to a variety of people all over the world, really. New Zealand, Australia, the US, Europe, all over the place. So if you would like a transcription when we get them done after the main message, please just email me and we can make that happen. Some folks really like them, and it's a useful tool for many. Getting back to the led by the Spirit is a very real and necessary thing. We actually read about that directly in Romans 8. So if we go to Romans 8, verses 14 through 22, let's just read that as a bit of a reminder. It says, "For many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." So if God seems to be bringing thoughts to your mind and stirring up your spirit to look into certain areas, follow that lead, get our noses in the book, and see what it actually says. I had been guilty of not doing that for many years, and we really do need to make a commitment to do that. Going on, it says, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." So all of a sudden, when we receive God's Spirit and Christ's Spirit, things really start to change, or should. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Our whole purpose and reason to be changes. "And if children, then heirs." Heirs of God? Well, that opens a pretty big window. "And joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us," shall be, "for the earnest expectation of the creation," and that's a big place, "eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God," but not in this physical form. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption." Well, that's interesting. How did it get that way? We don't talk about that much anymore, but we need to. "Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, whole universe, groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. There's an awful lot in that passage. What exactly is it that God is in the process of creating right now? How would you answer that question? If somebody popped the question to you and said, okay, what's God creating now? What's the deal? How would you answer that question? Is it not a born-again, no longer human being, but immortal and incorruptible sons of God, to bring to fulfillment what we just read about in Romans? Is that not what God is in the process of creating now? When beginning to look at this whole series, and you know, Colossians 1:15 played a big role in that, where it said Christ is the image of God. When something is, it is a fait accompli, a done deal. It's not a going to be. You and I, if we consider ourselves part of the ecclesia, are in the going to be category and not yet in the is category in the sense of the ultimate fulfillment we read about in Romans 8. If we look a little further on in Romans 8, and specifically I mean Romans 28 through 30, we get further clarification of the stages and the ultimate goal of what God is up to currently. So let's read that, Romans 8 and verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, well, he made our spirits, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's the secondary title of this, the image of Christ, that he might be the firstborn of many, among many brethren. So the Father wants other children besides his firstborn to dwell in eternity alongside him. All too often, perhaps, we may think of the creation as a one and done, but if God as creator is always creating, we need to pay attention to that. It's pretty easy to lose sight of that if we allow it. We'll go on in verse 30 here. It says, moreover, and this speaks to the stages to this, the development that we're in, the creative process. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So there are stages to the process that we are ultimately involved in. And again, I mention it's important to remember, this isn't a one and done, this creative process that God is doing. Let's go way back to the beginning, and let's look at Genesis 1. Genesis 1, and we'll take a look at verses 26 through 31. It couldn't be much more foundational than that. Genesis 1 and verses 26 through 31. Then God said, let us make man in our image, him and Christ, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You have to ask yourself the question, what would Satan have given us? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth. And every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. And also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. God created man in his image, and freely gave him dominion over the whole earth. God is a giver. And he gave man a tremendous gift. If we go on to Genesis 2:7, it says, "The Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Man was made of dirt. And God is able to make dirt come alive. And when that dirt came alive, what was its purpose? What was the point? Well, let's go down to verse 15 of Genesis 2. "Then Jehovah Elohim took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it." And tend can also be translated cultivate. I'm sure there's other words. But basically to dress it and keep it. A responsibility and a purpose. To reiterate what we are, if we go down to Genesis 3:19, after the fall, it says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." We will return to the dust we are made of. But our spirit, that which makes the dust come alive, will return to God as the building block for the next stage of God's creative purpose. Joining the dots isn't so hard to do. God, to his glory, is taking dirt, giving it life, to ultimately be giving spirit life to that spirit that he had originally put in the dust, for the express purpose we read about in Romans 8, to dress and keep the universe, and to release it from a state of bondage and decay spoken of. At that point, the ecclesia will be sons of God. God's creation of same, the creation of the sons of God, a fait accompli, ready to dwell in eternity, to serve God in whatever capacity he so chooses. We can be sure it won't be us that decides what our future role and capacity will be, but we can be sure that God will give each and every one of his sons the ability to perform whatever that might be. I have no idea, personally, where hopefully, you know, I will fit into that mix. Don't have a clue. But I'm sure God does. He knows. And if we go to Mark 10, I think there's a little bit of enlightenment there for us. In Mark 10 and verse 40, there's something here that is helpful to us to begin to understand. Christ had been asked, can we sit on your right hand and left? But in verse 40 of Mark 10, it says, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." So God is going to do what he has to do to fill roles and positions and responsibilities that he has in mind. And, you know, we can always get some additional clarity. If a passage is quoted a couple of times in Scripture, or three to four times, whatever, it's always a good idea to go and take a look at that, because we can get perhaps some additional clarity in the things that we're looking at specifically. And if we go to Matthew 20:23, Christ said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." So we can see the additional level of clarity given there, that those positions of responsibility that the Ecclesia will function in as sons of God will be determined by the Father. And he will give the necessary abilities, gifts, and talents to them to make sure that those roles are fulfilled. To qualify for such an inheritance, as Romans 8 references, one must decide which master they will serve. For God wants beings that are both immortal and incorruptible to look after his creation. That isn't real hard to rationalize given the current world situation that is drowning in corruption. We need to take a good look at what's all around us, see what it produces, so we do not forget its fruit. The other way should be obvious to anyone that would look. If we notice in God's plan in 1 Corinthians 15, we get quite a vision of what he's actually doing. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. "I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So God wants no corruption in his sons. And there will be no corruption for those who have life in the kingdom of God, life at that level of existence. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible." So we're going to be moving from a corruptible stage to an incorruptible stage. That is a creative process that God is working on as we speak. "And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal, the dust of the ground, which is what we are, must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality," is this not a process of creation that God is working on currently? Then shall it be brought to pass, saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory." There's a reconciliation to God so that we're prepared to go into that state through our Lord Jesus Christ. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And how often do we read scriptures but fail to grasp the significance of what they're telling us? God is not going to have corruptible things looking after his creation. And he has a plan in motion to see that that does not happen. If we go into Hebrews 12, and honestly, there's so many scriptures that reference this, it's a bit overwhelming. I apologize if I'm not getting to them all. There's just too many. But we'll look at Hebrews 12, and we'll read verses 22 through 24. "But you," speaking to the Ecclesia, "have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." Our spirits, when they go back to God, are going to be made perfect in preparation for life in an immortal, incorruptible state. "To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel." That's astounding to consider. That is the creative process that you and I, if we're part of the ecclesia, are actually involved in. God knows what he wants as he's in the process of making that happen. Is it possible that Team Dark is aware of God's plan and takes a rather dim view of what God is actually working on? Well, we'll let you decide whether you think that's a thing or not. There's an interesting passage in the book of Job that I think has more weight on what we're trying to talk about today. There was a message, it's actually Eliphaz the Temanite, speaking to Job, and he's discussing an event that happened to him. I'll pick it up in verse 12. "Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from the vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit," doesn't say who that is, but "a spirit passed before my face, the hair in my body stood up, it stood still. But I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes, there was silence. And then I heard a voice saying, 'Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? If he," God, "puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, no powerful spirit beings, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth, they are broken in pieces from morning till evening, they perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom." So there's quite a view from the Team Dark side about what they think about people who dwell, or spirits who dwell, in houses of dust. Oh, they understand what men are, all right. God is going to take dirt, give it life, and create beings fit to live in eternity and to ultimately look after his creation. Is it possible, maybe even highly likely, that spirit beings in the past failed in part to do what men are destined to do? Just asking. Or did he create millions of angels so he could make lots of clouds and harps? Powerful spirit beings in the millions created without purpose or use doesn't make much sense to me, but those thoughts are only my own and may well not be yours. Do you suppose that they saw or see a threat to a position they once held, and they're going to be replaced by beings that started out as clay? What we do know is that when God made man to dwell in houses of clay, that the serpent was there to derail the process right off the hop. And God allowed that to occur. We see this theme of choose all throughout the Bible. It is something humans must do, and while God tells humanity what to choose, he does not force them to do so. Free moral agency is a very real thing. We also know that once the newly created life forms made of dust made their decision, he has allowed the fruit of that decision to be borne out over thousands of years, and there has been and continues to be horrific results from that, and God allows that. One thing I've wondered about is how long did Adam and Eve have time with God to be instructed by him directly until the confrontation with another way was allowed. I once read that Jewish tradition said 7 years, but I've not been able to re-find that and have no way to know whether it's true or not. Having an instructional period of time does make sense in light of the New Testament statement by Paul in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14, where Paul tells us Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So that's interesting to consider. And it follows, at least to me, that there had to be a time of learning by Adam. That didn't affect his decision, the understanding that he had. But he had knowledge that could only have come from God. There literally was no other place to get it from. Do we suppose that God might have had some idea that it was at least possible that his newly created beings dwelling in houses of clay might make the wrong decision when it was allowed to happen? He, God, allowed that decision to come about. Well, I think the answer to that is rather obvious. Of course he knew. Now do we understand the phrase, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world? God would have known the possibility of making the wrong decision was a very real thing. Notice in Revelation 13:8, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life, speaking about a beast power that is to come. Written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Only a Son of God, in this case the only begotten Son of God, could be relied on to never sin, even when he too was dwelling in a house of clay, and even after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. We can now understand the why of Christ's creation in the first place, and why the Father drove Christ into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, as Adam was. An undefiled spirit of God's only begotten Son, dwelling in a house of clay, versus the tempter. It was the garden all over again. Indeed, Christ is referred to as the second Adam in the scriptures, and that is, we find that reference in 1 Corinthians 15:45. 1 Corinthians 15:45. It says, and so it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The dust of the ground was turned into a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And he did so by overcoming Satan. And, you know, when we look at the difference in the test that Christ received when he was in the flesh, compared to the decision that Adam and Eve had to make, there really isn't a lot of comparison. Let's just read of that account since we have some time. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. God allowed Christ, his Son, I sent my Son, dwelling in a house of clay, to be tempted in the harshest possible way by the one that had deceived Adam and Eve. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, by the Father, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights after he was hungry, well, no kidding. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God," which he was, "command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man," which he was then, "shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So even under the harshest of possible trials that I can think of, Christ never lost his focus, knew exactly what he was all about. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you." Well, Christ absolutely knew who he was. "And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Christ said to them, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Remember the scathing and belittling of the Spirit's analysis of those who dwell in houses of clay in Job? And you see this classic battle here between the first Adam, or not between the first Adam, but with the second Adam and the tempter of the first Adam. "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' And Christ said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, Jehovah your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." So we can see here that the trial that Christ, or the temptation that Christ went through, was orders of magnitude much more than Adam himself actually went through. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, let's take a look at verses 48 and 49. Because this is so significant to what we are involved in this creative process. "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust." That's all we are. We are spirits dwelling in pots of clay. "And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." That's quite a statement. Remember, Christ is the image of the Father. And in the creative process, we, the ecclesia, if we count ourselves amongst that group of people, will bear the image of the heavenly man. We are being created over into the image of Christ. When God's creative process is completed, the ecclesia shall bear the image of the heavenly man, the image of Christ, the firstborn of the Father, exactly as Colossians 1:15 tells us. As Christ is the image of the Father, it's a done deal, his Son, the day will come when folks can look upon the glorified ecclesia and say, he is the image of Christ, a Son of God, whom God will ultimately send to dress and keep his creation.